on our seats. Yeah, everybody up top is like, I got to go back down. And you can. There's seats available down here. And greetings to everyone who's online joining us today. Today is going to be a little bit of a different day. In God's sovereignty, we have no worship team. So what can you do when you gather together for a worship service with no music? How strange. It's going to be okay, though. Unless you really don't like change and something different, then you're going to struggle. And genuinely, there are people like that. I get that. And so just try to listen to the words. Take part in the service. So often when we gather together on a Sunday, it's not that we're learning new stuff. Most of us know enough stuff. We don't need to know more. The real challenge is remembering. The real challenge is appropriating or living that stuff that we already know. And so as we gather together today, a communion Sunday, and so as you came in, they had the cups available. If you find you don't have one, you can just slip out to the back and grab one. And people at home, you'll have to gather your own supplies. As we gather together to take part in communion, we gather together to remember. And when we remember, as Christians, we get to celebrate what God has done. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to be reading a few passages from Ephesians. And you call it reflections on Ephesians. They're going to come from different places. And then we're going to have interspersed with some songs. The worship team, we're going to be playing music. And the music will have lyrics up. And if you feel so led to sing, you may sing alone. But if you feel so led to sing, sing. But it's meant to be a time where you can think, where you can contemplate, where you can process the scripture that you've listened to, you can process the words that are being sung, and take it as a moment to pray. In the midst of a busy, busy world, today, this morning, we stop. And we rest, and we drink in God's word. We drink in God's truth and celebrate what he has done for us. We're going to begin in Ephesians. So if you got your Bibles, I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. I think in the pews there's ESV. So some of the wording will appear differently. And if you say, hey, this word didn't show up in the Bible I read, please come talk to me afterward. All of our translations that we have in the English are translated from the Greek. And translation is difficult. Bible translation is a difficult thing. You can imagine if you're going to translate a Bible, you might say, well, the best translation is the one that's closest to word-for-word translation. That would be the most accurate to read. But it would also be pretty hard to read. If I was to say something like, boy, they sound like a broken record, how would you translate that? Well, if you just translate it word-for-word, even my children don't know what that means, because they've never had a record player. And so you got to translate the thought. And so sometimes in Bible translation, it can become quite tricky. And so if you find, hey, Stephen's saying words that aren't in my translation, just come talk to me after if you have questions, but I'm reading a legitimate translation of the Bible. I want you all to know. The New Living Translation is very easy to read, easy to understand. And that's why I chose it today, because we're going to be doing a bunch of reading. I'm going to begin in Ephesians chapter 1. Good place to start. Verse 1. This letter is from Paul, who was an apostle. And it says here that he was chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. And I'm writing to God's holy people in Ephesus, who are faithful followers of Christ Jesus. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. So Paul traveled as an apostle, setting up churches. And one of the churches he set up was in a town called Ephesus. And so Ephesians live in Ephesus. And so he was writing a letter to them to encourage them, teach them, admonish them, instruct them, to help them grow. And here he begins in verse 3. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to him, himself, through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. I just want to land on that last verse for a little bit. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. If you're here today and you're a Christian, you have preconceived ideas of what God is like. If you're here listening today and you are not a Christian, you may have different ideas of what God is like. But in all of our different views, God is a figure who is all-powerful, the source of all things, the giver of all things, the creator of all things. And here we're told that God did this. He did what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. It made God happy to do this. It pleased him. One little thing I want to say here. Again, our culture suffers from bad understandings and caricatures of what God and Satan are like. And one of the caricatures of God is that he's an old man sitting on a throne somewhere who's angry and upset. This passage says that God is a happy God. He did what pleased him, that was good and pleasing to him. It brought him joy to do this. And so God is a happy God. Now, what is it that brought him joy? Well, then you got to back up a verse, right? And so let's go back to verse 4. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. So this is what God made happy, to do this, to bring us to himself. Why did he have to bring us to himself? Why couldn't we just come to God? And this other part, that he loved us and chose us, a God, to be holy and without fault in his eyes. What does he mean that we're full of faults? Well, I have a job where I work at a company called SnapCab, and at SnapCab we make, it won't make much sense to you probably, mobile office pods. Imagine a box that would be used in an open office concept area. This is an enclosed box made of aluminum, glass, and wood, soundproofed, and you can go in there and you can work quietly. And so I work in with the glass and the, building the doors and windows and such. And so I have to go through and select my aluminum when I'm building, say, a door. And some of that aluminum gets rejected because it's got faults in it. It's marred. Maybe it's a fault in production. There were impurities when it was going through and when it was being heated up and then cooled. And now there's little marks or spots. And I look at it and I say, well, that doesn't look good. That's not acceptable, and so I set it aside. I don't use it. Other ones can get marred in transition. They travel to us. They're shipped to us, and so maybe they get scratched in the process of coming to us. And so I'm looking at the aluminum. I'm seeing, oh, if it's got scratches, I don't use that aluminum either. And so it's rejected aluminum because it's marred and scratched. And so this passage is telling us that we are marred by sin. And that's something that's inside us. There's that part of sin that's inside us. We act sinfully. But there's also the part where sin impacts us. Almost like the aluminum transition when it's being shipped. And we get scratched and we get beat up by the sinfulness of this world. And to understand this a little bit more, you have to go back to the beginning. You have to go back to Genesis 1, Genesis 2, where we hear the story of a God who, again, right off the beginning, portrays himself as a loving and good and gracious God. This God creates the world. And if you understand science, you understand what a wonder it is that this planet is here and sustains life. But God created the world beautifully, wonderfully. And he created a spot in particular, an area called Eden. And in Eden, he created a garden. And this garden was a very special place, because it was in this garden that God first placed humanity. And he created them. He created man first. And he gave him work to do. He gave him a purpose in life to tend to the garden, to care for the garden, to expand the borders of the garden. And he gave him food, an abundance of food. This is a beautifully, wonderfully abundant place. If you have had passion fruit from our grocery store here, you have not tasted passion fruit. You need to go somewhere warm, like Italy or somewhere closer to the equator, and eat passion fruit there and taste how amazing passion fruit is. Some strawberries are really ripe right now. Oh, when you eat those ripe strawberries, I don't even look at them. I just pop them in my mouth and pull off those little green stems. They're so good. And this season, ripe watermelon. You all know what bad watermelon tastes like. You kind of eat it, it's all punky and nasty. You're like, bah. But ripe watermelon just melts and runs down your chin. It's wonderful. God created a garden that was beautiful, that was abundant, had everything they needed. And he noticed man was alone. He said, it's not good for man to be alone. You created woman, because relationship's really important. God provided everything for Adam and Eve. Everything they could want, everything they need. And even the greatest thing was this: God was there with them. And he met with them. And he walked with them. What a wonder. What a wonder that God would create this world beautiful so it could be enjoyed. And then out of great joy created man and woman and enjoyed being with them. He gave them everything. Everything they could need out of great love. And it was clear that God loved, because he had given in such wonderful ways. And then he gave a prohibition. He said, this tree over here, you cannot eat from. All the other trees, all the other strawberries, all the other watermelons, all the other peaches, all those things, all everywhere, it's yours, enjoy. Don't eat from that one. Because when you do, you'll die. And in love, humanity could respond and say, you know what? I won't do that. Because what's the big deal? Eating a fruit, right? Some people say that. I ate an apple, and now everything went to pot. Like, what's that about? What kind of God is this? It's not the fruit that was eaten, but why the fruit was eaten. When God gave a prohibition, he said, don't eat this. I've given you everything. And in love, all they had to do was respond and say, you know what? I won't eat that. Even if it's the most delicious fruit in the world, I won't eat that, because you said I'll die, God. You said I shouldn't eat it, and so I won't. You've been so good to me. But they didn't. They didn't. They're tempted by the evil one. He came, questioned, did God really say? And Eve and Adam took that fruit and they ate it. And in eating it, they were saying, God, we don't trust you. God, your vision for what's best isn't actually best. God, I can make a better decision. In essence, they were saying, I'll be the master of my destiny. I'll choose right and wrong. God, I question your motives in keeping me from eating the fruit from that tree. And when you question someone's motives, you question their character. Now you're beginning to see the offense that this was to God. And it's a familiar story, because you've heard it before, but you also live it, don't you? We know the character of God. Even if you don't know much about God, you know this much: God is a loving God. And yet often we act out of selfishness. Though God has said, love is better than selfishness. Don't live for yourself. Live to love God and to love others. And we say, well, yes, that sounds very nice. I'll learn that Bible verse. But I'm really concerned about me, because other people might not be knowing what I want. And so I'm concerned about me. And God says that he's the source of supreme joy and life, and we look other places saying, well, if I just had a relationship, then I would be happy. If I just had more money, then I would be happy. If I just had this, if I just had that, if I just chase after these other things, then I'll be happy. And we try to replace God with other things. And we end up living a life where we chase after our own desires. The story of Adam and Eve is the story of us. And we see it on the news every night. We see it in our communities, and we feel it in our hearts. We are bent towards sin. We are bent towards rebellion, and we're bent towards being our own gods. Back to Ephesians chapter 2. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. Remember when God said, if you eat of this fruit of this tree, you will surely die. I know we're post Adam and Eve, so you kind of know how the story plays out a little bit. God didn't kill them. God didn't kill them. He could have. He had a right to. It's his world, his rules. He loved. They responded with scorn and questioning his character. And yet he didn't kill them. There was a death that occurred. There was a brokenness in the relationship. The people were sent out of the garden where God dwelt with man. They were sent out. There's a gate. Angels with flaming swords says guarded that garden. Cherubim guarded the garden. Not sweet little flying babies. These were fierce-looking things. And they could not return back into where God was. They could not return back into God's presence. And there was a brokenness there. But it wasn't just a brokenness between God and them. As you read the rest of the Bible, and you don't have to read far, you just read to Adam and Eve, their sons, Cain and Abel. There's a brokenness in relationship with others, too. Where Cain and Abel's relationship ends in murder. And let me tell you, it doesn't get any better after that. It continues and it continues, cycle after cycle of destruction, death, hurt, and despair, exactly the same things you see on the news tonight. Ephesians 2. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of all those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else.
Forgive us of all of our sin, and give us the grace to forgive when we have been sinned against. Restore us, renew us again. Give us the meekness to heal. Give us the mercy to mend. Forgive us all our sin. As we ourselves forgive.
God answers that prayer. Ephesians 2, I'll read that passage again, starting in verse 1. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. And then comes one of the most glorious words in the Bible. But God is so rich in mercy. And he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It's only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Because we are united with Christ Jesus, so God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all that he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. This is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things you've done, so none of us can boast about it. We are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. What a fantastic passage. But God. And the story of God is a God of faithful and steadfast love. He continued to pursue his people. We talked about this recently when we looked at the temple and how God came and lived in the midst of a sinful people. And he dwelt there among them for years and years and years. Despite their sinfulness, he came to them and wanted to be with them and make himself available to them. His desire was to bless them. And many of us know the story, and we see it in our world, that man continued to rebel and turn against him, worship other things, other gods, other things they thought would make them happy. And God came again. He didn't leave it at that again. He kept chasing after his people. And God came again, and this time he took on human flesh. God became a man, Jesus Christ. And he wasn't born in a castle or a temple like he probably should have been. He's born to poor parents, born in a stable, and lived a life of poverty, but lived a life that glorified God. Lived a life of poverty, and that life declared the goodness of God. And he began to teach, and he began to speak, and his words weren't like any other who had been before. And not only were his words unique and powerful, and he spoke with authority, though he was no trained rabbi, a trained teacher. But there were things that he did that no other human could do as well. He healed people. He brought dead people to life. He multiplied a few fish and a few loaves of bread and fed thousands of people. He walked on water and caused other people to walk on water. He could speak to storms and stop them. He spoke to demons and cast them out. This is not normal. This doesn't happen, and that's why it's so unique. People recorded this and said, this is what's going on. Who was Jesus Christ? two important things. One, he was the Christ. It wasn't his last name. He was the Christ. He was the Messiah. He was the anointed one. Now, who is this Messiah? The Messiah is the promised one. See, right from the beginning of Genesis, right through to the time of Jesus, we're given little signals, little clues, if you like. The technical term is messianic prophecies or messianic foreshadowing. But the Jewish people were aware of this, and they gathered these, and they were awaiting and anticipating this one who would come. And who was this one that would come? In the story of Adam and Eve, after the curse, after they fall, God brings curses on the serpent, the man, and the woman. And in one of those statements, though, he says that there will be someone born who will crush the head of the serpent. What he means by that is that there will be one who comes, a human will be born, who will destroy the work of Satan, who will destroy the work of the evil one. And so there was this promise that one will come, a human will come, and will destroy the work of Satan. Later on in the time of Abraham, we're told another little clue, that someone would come, a descendant of Abraham, who would be a blessing to all nations, all people. Okay, so this one's going to come and he's going to destroy evil. He's going to be a blessing to all people and to all nations. In the time of David, David's told there will be a descendant of yours who is a king forever. A king forever? We all die. Okay, so this one's going to be a king. He's going to destroy evil. He's going to be a blessing to all nations, not just the nation of Israel, but all nations. And he's never going to die. And then we're told in the prophets a little bit later on, and so all these kinds of clues, they're kind of accumulating. We're told in the prophets, Isaiah in chapter 61 says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." And here he's prophesying, saying, this is what this coming one, this Messiah, would be. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." Okay, so this king is going to be a blessing to all nations, is also bringing good news to the poor. "He has sent me to proclaim that the captives will be released, that the blind will see, the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come." So the Jewish people were looking for this one who would come. And Jesus comes, and he picks up that very scroll that I just read to you. And he's in a synagogue, in a temple where they're reading. He gets up, he reads that, he sits down, he says, "Today that's fulfilled." Who can do that? Oh, I guess a guy who can walk on water could do that. I guess a guy who can bring the dead to life can do that. He was the one. He was the coming king. And sometimes we miss this in our gospel. Jesus came as king to rule. In fact, if you want to flip, you don't have to. I can just read it to you. John chapter 1. No, Mark 1. Mark 1. Mark 1, verse 14. Later on, John is arrested. It's a different story, another time. Jesus went into Galilee, where he preached God's good news. This is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And he's going to preach the good news. This is what, when we say gospel, that means, translated, means good news. It's the good news. The good news of the gospel, well, that's saying the good news of the good news. The good news. And so Jesus, he came to preach the gospel. What is the gospel? Jesus says it here. "The time promised by God has come at last." He announced, "The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news." Believe the good news that Jesus Christ, the promised king, has come. The king who would destroy the powers of evil has come. The king who would come to rescue his people from the bondage of sin that holds them has come. The king who would usher in a new era, a new covenant, a new relationship with God has come. The king who would be for the poor and for the broken has come. and he's come to liberate, and he's come to bring life. That's the good news. And we can find a renewed relationship with God. We can be restored to him. What wonderful news. There now stands nothing between us and God. Christ came and lived a perfect life, a sinless life. He went around teaching, proclaiming this good news that the kingdom has come. It's here. That he was the promised Messiah. And because we read the story of Adam and Eve, and because we know our own hearts, we know how this story is going to go. Despite all that blessing, the people turn on Christ and kill an innocent man. But God wasn't surprised. It's all part of God's plan. Because Jesus Christ was going to take the sins of the world. He was going to take the penalty of death and destroy it all by dying on the cross. He destroyed death by death. And he didn't remain dead. He rose again. He rose again to life. That doesn't happen. People, sometimes their hearts stop for a few minutes. People don't die for 3 days and then rise to life again with no medical help at all. He rose to life again. And so we can, and on the cross, he said, "It is finished. This work is complete. Sin is dealt with. Relationship is restored. There is a new creation." That's what he says of us now, who put our trust and faith in him, who yield to him as king. He says, "If you'll yield to me as king, I will make you a new creation." God again, in great love, came and made a way where we couldn't. Back to Ephesians. Now, and this is why Ephesians 1 now begins to make even more sense. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. Without fault, don't just hear sins forgiven. That's part of it. But even all the hurts and the brokenness that you've experienced because of the sin of this world and the sinfulness of the other people around you. Though you may be marred and filled with faults, you're restored and you're made a new creation in Christ. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to him. I love that phrase, by bringing us to him, because, boy, when I read the Bible and when I look at my own life, I have a hard time going to him. So it sure is assuring to read Jesus, God brought me to him. That's my hope, his faithfulness, his steadfastness. This is what he wanted to do. He did all this through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do because it gave him great pleasure. It made God happy to save you, to make you his, to adopt you into his family, to give you a new inheritance. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says, "When I think of all this, I fall to my knees and I pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down deep into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide and how long and how high and how deep his love is. Oh, may you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Now all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. For you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. One of the critiques of Christianity is that it's just full of rules. Full of rules, do's and don'ts. And here we're kind of given the context for how those are given to us. He says another great word. We have but God. Always look for that little phrase when you're reading the Bible. And another great word to look for is therefore. And this begins therefore. And what he's saying when he says therefore, he's saying in light of everything that God has done, in light of everything that has happened, in light of who you have now become, live a life that's in keeping with that truth. Live a life of love because you have experienced love. Live a life of compassion. Live a life where you forgive, you're quick to forgive because you have been forgiven. Live a life that's in keeping with the truth of what God has spoken. That's in keeping with the truth of what God has done. And that means a lot for how we live, make our daily decisions, how we interact with other people. But it also means a lot for each of us inside, too. It challenges me. Often I struggle with insecurity. And so to live a life that's in keeping with what God has done, I need to live a life that's in keeping with the truth that I am known and loved by God. And that God purchased me at a great price. And that God has placed His Spirit within me. That God hears me when I pray. That God cares deeply for me. And so I want to live a life that's in accordance with that. Not a life of fear. Not a life of self-hatred. But a life of love. Therefore, I go. Therefore, it shapes how I spend my money. It shapes how I spend my time. It shapes how I communicate. It shapes how I look at this world. It shapes how I look at other people. It shapes how I interact with other people. It changes everything about me. You could say, yeah, well, Adam and Eve had that too, didn't they? They had that same option. Look what happened to them. They had that same challenge to respond to the loving kindness of God, and look what happened to them. Yeah, we will fail. We will fall. But consider this also. God's not just out there. This passage here, he talks about the Spirit working in us. God dwells within us. We are the temple of God. And so yeah, I am weak to battle against temptations. I am weak when I'm tempted to dislike others. But my hope is that His Spirit is continually transforming me so that I look more and more like Jesus Christ. And as I yield to Him in my weakness and say, God, I can't do this. I feel weak to do this. I'm having a hard time loving this person in front of me the way they're driving. I can't stand them. But God, I'm so scared about what's happening. I the diagnosis from the doctor has come, and I'm scared. But I know that You know me and You love me. And there's a yielding to Him that comes. And in that yielding, there's new creation. God's Spirit transforms us and makes us like Him. You have a long way to go still before you reflect Christ's image perfectly. I don't even know you, and I can tell you that. I have a long way to go. But a lot has been done. I'm not the same person I was. And it's not because I'm amazing or anything like that. It's because God is so good. And God is so faithful. I keep falling, and I keep falling into his arms because it's all I got. One more song.
I'm not yet where I'm going, but I'm alone.
invite you to begin awkwardly trying to open your communion cup there. You know, it can take a little bit. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, also a letter that Paul wrote. "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again.'" Let's pray. Father, we gather together online and here. And God, as we look back and reflect on and think about everything you've done, as we reflect on your amazing works, as we reflect on your great love, oh God, we yearn to know more. We've tasted, Lord, and we yearn to know more. Lord, help us to be transformed. Help us to be changed by this good news. God, we want to live lives that are in accordance with the truth of who you are and what you've done. And we're so often weak to do that, but God, you are strong. And you dwell within us. And so we have hope. God, for those here today that are hearing and are feeling hopeless, God, I pray that you would lift them by the truth of this good news. Lord, those who are full of pride and swagger, Lord, I pray that you would break them by the truth of this good news. And Lord, that we all would be led to live lives of worship for who you are and what you've done. Thank you, God, for your steadfast love. Without it, we would be lost. But because we have it, we have hope. For today, for all our days on this earth, and then through into glory, eternally with you. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to take the bread. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Let's take that together. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, new relationship that we have with God, purchased for us by the blood of Christ." Let's take and celebrate together. You might be asking yourself, so what's the takeaway from this sermon? One thing I can think of, though there might be many more: worship. Live a life this week in keeping in the accordance of what he's done for you, which means we live lives of worship, celebration, knowing he is God over all, that he is for us. He knows us. He hears us. He's resolved the sin issues that kept us separated from God. He's resolved the sin issue that keeps me from following God. I'm indwelt by him. Live that truth this life, this week, and live a life of worship. When I said there's one more song, I was wrong. There's one more song.